Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our New Testament passage is from Luke chapter 7, and this is early in Jesus' ministry. He has called his 12 disciples, who kind of represent the 12 tribes of Israel, or maybe a school of prophets following him, possibly. And he has just taught them the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, and he has done a healing, a miracle of healing. And this is where we pick up the story. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has looked favorably on his people." This word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John summoned two of his disciples and sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" When the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?'" Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who put on fine clothing and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God, because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But by refusing to be baptized by him, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. "To what then will I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Over the next 3 weeks, we will ponder some of the connections between the narratives about the prophet Elijah in our life today. This first sermon I call Entering the Desert. We will consider how the prophet Elijah's experiences in this passage relate to our own sense of the need for emergency preparedness. Entering the desert can be both a literal journey that we take and a metaphor for the symbolic desert times in our lives. Next week, we will talk about crossing the desert, and then the following week, leaving the desert. As you know, the prophet Elijah was a very important messenger of God. By God's power, Elijah spoke the Lord's word and did miracles in a pivotal time in Israel's history. Elijah is one of the very few people attested in Scripture as being taken up into heaven bodily without dying. So there's a tradition in Judaism of waiting expectantly for the return of the prophet Elijah. In the Seder meal to celebrate the Passover, a chair and a goblet are set for Elijah, and a door is left open in case he comes in time to join in with the festivities. And in the gospel accounts, when John the Baptist and Jesus begin their ministries, people were asking one another, "Is this possibly the prophet Elijah who has come back?" And as we think over these weeks, I'll be focusing on Elijah, but introducing some passages and reminding us of some passages about Jesus, so maybe you'll see some of the connections that are there. This morning, we see the dramatic beginning of Elijah's prophecy. The only introduction we get about him is that he was from Tishbe, so he was probably a shepherd who wore animal skins or leather, and he knew how to survive in the wilderness. God has Elijah go confront King Ahab in the palace with a prophecy of a very long drought, lasting years. This is significant because Ahab married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel from Tyre. She brought the pagan worship of Baal into Israel. And ever since then, the name Jezebel, I think, is associated with here comes trouble, right? Baal was supposedly a fertility god, but the worship of this false god led people to kill their firstborn child and children to appease him, to try to gain more life for their family. It was ironic. This was not helpful. And other awful rituals in the Baal cult revolve around seeking fertile ground. So God sends Elijah to deliver this prophecy, which God fulfills. God proves that he alone provides rain for the land. God alone provides a bountiful harvest and abundant life for people. It is not in the power of anyone else. Once Elijah delivers this message, God immediately sends him into the desert. And there God provides for him through unclean birds, ravens. Elijah had no time to pack a big bag of gear and get ready for this wilderness survival course he was about to embark on. Emergency preparedness has been a topic in the news a lot recently. Over the course of this year, we have been aware of natural disasters of all different kinds in different parts of our country and the world. And even during the past week, as we knew this heat wave was coming, we had announcements from cities that cooling centers were being set up to help people prepare and possibly stave off the effects of too much heat. They know that it's best to provide some preventive care and resources so that people can avoid suffering from heat exhaustion, heat stroke, or dehydration sickness, which can happen quickly, surprisingly quickly, and can affect the elderly and young, but also anyone at any time. The problem with emergency preparedness is that you can never be fully prepared for every possible disaster. And you never know what specific problems or contingencies or dangers there might be. We saw this several months ago when people were responding to the disaster in Japan. The radiation from the nuclear power plants was being released into the atmosphere, and it was getting in the air, and people in California and You could see this online. People were finding out, well, what can we do? What if the wind and the jet stream bring this over in the air? And how can we be prepared? So they found out that if they have enough potassium iodide, they can take supplements and maybe have that ahead of time and be ready. And now it seems funny to even talk about that because we know that that didn't actually happen. There was not a catastrophe also in California, but people were getting ready. And this was something that might not have been on their list of what to include if you are planning to set up your bomb shelter, bunker, you know, and you have your checklist. Even if you had every possible thing, you'd have to worry about expiration dates. And also, what about maybe some crazy virus that gets invented that doesn't even exist yet that could be released at some future time? So you could make yourself really, really upset if you try to control every possible contingency. We can experience emergencies on a personal level, on a community level, or on a national level. And when we face a personal emergency, it may be that we feel no one else knows about what we're going through or understands our situation. We could feel all alone. We may be able to find help for a physical problem or get assistance for something like a broken down car or another practical solution. And when an emergency affects a community of people, the blessing is we might feel camaraderie with others because we know we're in the same situation together. But on the other hand, there could be a scarcity of resources, and that leads to more anxiety. And when an emergency reaches a national scale, like we saw in Japan, then it starts us thinking about these questions, raising questions of why this happens, what is going on, and what it means. Entering the desert is both a literal experience, and often in Scripture we see it's a metaphorical image for the experience of realizing we are vulnerable, that we need to rely on God's help. Being in the desert or the wilderness means we're not surrounded by the things that we usually have around us that keep us comfortable and happy and secure. On a deeper level, we may find that a situation in our life suddenly feels like we're caught in the wilderness. In a bleak landscape, we might be surrounded by our house, our home, and the things that make us feel safe. But there could be something else, physical pain or health issue, a strained relationship, a difficulty at work or the loss of work, a persistent problem or dilemma that we cannot find an easy answer to. This can be true even when we are in the relative luxury of our own home. We can find ourselves asking, how could this have happened? How can this be my reality? It seems like a bad dream you can't wake up from. When we are in a dry and waterless place in our life, when we recognize we don't have what we need to solve the problem, this is when we are open to God's presence. The desert times can cause us to focus on our need for the Lord and His help. And then our eyes can be opened, and we can see clearly that actually the Lord has drawn near to us, even if we didn't realize it. I'm reading a novel called To the End of the Land by Israeli writer David Grossman. It was published last year. It's about a woman for whom there was too much dissonance between the comfort of her physical surroundings and the turmoil in her emotional and spiritual life. She was experiencing a crisis. And so she felt she had to take action to change what she could control in her situation because the uncertainty that she was facing felt too overwhelming otherwise. The woman's name is Orah. She's a divorced woman in contemporary Israel, and her younger son, Ofer, had at midnight the previous day safely completed his required 3-year term in the Israeli army. What a relief. She had been anxious for his life and safety for more than 1,000 days. And she had planned for them to celebrate his freedom by going on a camping trip in the beautiful Golan region in Israel, up in the north. And their backpacks were packed and ready by the door, ready to go. But at 6 a.m. that fateful morning, he called in to sign up for duty to help fight in a conflict that was declared a state of emergency. How could he? 21-year-old Ofer had no idea how much strain his family had undergone during the time that he had served in the military. And now his inner desire to protect his country and do what he felt was the right thing compelled him to risk himself in this new war that was heating up. His family feared for his death or that he might be taken as a prisoner of war, which he didn't even know his father had been during his time in the Israeli army 20 years ago before he had been born. So the main character, Ora, realizes she can't stay at home while her son is away at this new war. She is terrified that he will be killed, and she can't stop imagining, even as she's cooking dinner and washing the dishes, she's imagining that there will be a knock at the door and the officials will come and inform her of such a tragedy. So she feels compelled to leave the house, believing somehow, maybe, if they can't find her to deliver the message, it will prevent it from happening. She wants to protect her son, and she knows it's not rational, but she feels compelled. And with perfect timing, Ofer's father, Avram, calls. She hasn't heard from him in years, and he was calling to make sure their son Ofer was all right, because he had calculated the exact number of days, and he knew that his term of service would have been done at midnight the night before. Suddenly, Ora gets an idea. She's inspired to go pick him up, go pick up Avram, and take him on the camping trip. And as she does so, she tells the taxi driver, "Take us to the end of the land. Take us as far as you can." They embark on a major hike of Israel from the border of Lebanon. And on their journey, they tell stories of Ofer, hoping to somehow keep him alive through their words and memories. They're trying to remember and even memorize everything they can about him. I've been to some of the places they're describing, and it's vividly described. It's a really compelling novel. And along the way in the desert, they encounter natural threats of the rugged landscape. There's even a pack of wild dogs that they somehow manage to calm down and escape from. And one dog ends up following them and I think is going to be staying with her for the rest of her days. And there are a few mysterious fellow travelers. They also experience kindness from a stranger named Akiva, who sensed that although they looked healthy, they were emotionally distraught. Akiva takes them to lunch at the home of a family friend, a friendly family who welcome them and give them generosity without too much prying into the complexities of their situation. They know that they're together, but there's some kind of anxiety and sadness, and they find that this unexpected hospitality is like a turning point in their relationship. It causes them to be more of a pair once again, and they work as a team. After that, they start to talk to each other in a more meaningful way. It's surprising how God can provide in unusual ways, unexpected ways, that sort of challenge our expectations. Well, you know that in the past, I've recommended reading different Bible translations to get a different point of view on something, maybe hear the word in a new way. And so I've been reading the Elijah narratives in an interesting new version called Manga. Have you heard of this? Right? It's this very cool new format. It's comics. And they started in Japan, and they have become like a global phenomenon, right? Amazing. And so this one that I have, it's a series, and it's actually called the Manga Bible, and it's published by Zondervan, and it's the new international version, and it's actually really good. So I've got the first four volumes, and the one about 1 and 2 Kings is called Traitors, like Treachery, Kings and the Big Break. And it's really well done. And it's true to the biblical account, but it also has little funny asides that help you kind of understand a little bit of what's going on. Like when Elijah was with the widow, she says, "Please call me widow." I don't know if that really happened in the Bible. And then when the widow's son is dead. Elijah thinks to himself, "I knew he was sick, but ... And you're thinking, yes, how could this have happened so quickly? But God uses that in a powerful way. So through this different format, you can see the bleakness of the wilderness, the desert landscape, and somehow having the images kind of focuses your attention, focuses my attention in a different way. And of course, the Bible is just full of stories and dramatic things that God did that really lend themselves to thinking in a new way and envisioning in a different way what was actually happening and what it might have been like to be there in person. So in this way, I think God was showing me a different perspective and challenging my expectations. And similarly, sometimes God sends us help from an unexpected quarter, just as Orah and Abram experienced. The prophet Elijah had been abruptly sent into the wilderness, and he stayed there at the Wadi, which was east of the Jordan River, for as long as there was water there. But then God was fulfilling his prophecy by causing the drought. So sure enough, it did dry up. But meanwhile, God told the ravens to go find bread and meat and bring it to Elijah every morning and every evening. Throughout the time that he needed it, God provided for him. This is remarkable. And for Elijah, he might have had to get over some squeamish feelings because ravens were unclean animals. Whatever they brought him, they brought in their beaks. And they were scavengers, so this meat was from animals that had died, right? So there would be a little bit of variety, because it might be a deer. You never knew what it would be, morning or evening, what kind of meat it was. But if you can imagine being Elijah thinking, wow, you know, God is providing for me, and I did not expect this, and I need to get over whatever feelings I had about this being an improper source of a meal. It just really struck me as something that God was doing. And then at the right time, God did something else unexpected. When it was time to move on from the Wadi, God told Elijah, "All right, now I want you to go cross the land, go west and north. I'm sending you to the port city of Zarephath. It's a coastal city and it's north of Tyre." Now you'll remember Tyre is where Jezebel was from. She was a princess from there. And so this land was people who are not the people of Israel. They were pagan people. And Elijah might have wondered, how am I going to find a warm reception in this land where you know, we're not necessarily friends with them, and they don't believe in the same God that we believe in. But God prepared the specific person. He spoke to the widow, and when Elijah asked her for something to drink, she agreed to help him. And when he asked her for a refreshment, make a little cake, something small, but I'm really hungry, she did it, even knowing she had what she considered was the end of her supplies. Little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. But with God, nothing is impossible, right? Here we see it again. The flour and the oil did not run out. This is God's miracle. And this continued for some time because we know that the drought lasted for 3 years. So in some amazing way, the woman obeyed God and ended up being blessed. Blessed indeed. She gave the last of what she had, but God turned it into more and more, and even saved her son through it. At the moment when she thought it was the end, it was actually the beginning of a whole new chapter for her and for him. And her whole livelihood had depended on this one and only son as a widow. God knew that, and he prepared them, and she was able to obey what God said. May we live as people who listen to the promptings that God gives us when we are strong, so that we can show kindness or assist someone who's going through a desert time in their life. And when we are pondering the questions about why challenging things happen in our lives or happen to the people we love or happen in the world, may God help us to look with new eyes, with the eyes of faith. May we recognize God's grace when he sends it in an unconventional way. May the Lord help us to understand that he is truly at work in all these things, even and especially when we can't see it. For God certainly is the Lord of life, the one who gives life and renews it, the one who is present with us in all of our fears, in our times of need, even if we go as far away as the end of the earth. May God give us faith to trust in him above anyone or anything else. Amen.